Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Bishop, we're going to be studying from the Word of God. We're continuing to study from the book of Acts. Tonight we'll focus our attention on the 22nd chapter. I invite and urge you to take a copy of the Scriptures and follow along with us as we study from this text. The background of the 22nd chapter follows the occasion of Paul returning to the city of Jerusalem at the close of his third missionary journey, and where he encounters some very grave difficulties, both Paul and the church there, because of false reports and false charges that had been leveled against Paul concerning the things that Paul had been preaching throughout his missionary work. Without a review of all of these charges, it more or less centered around his concept of the law of Moses. And people had been saying things of Paul in a derogatory fashion, but misrepresenting what Paul had been teaching. Now, whether or not their misrepresentation was deliberate, or whether it was just ignorance on their part, it would be difficult maybe for us to determine. Likely there were some that would deliberately misrepresent the apostle because they didn't like what he was having to say. On the other hand, we all are very well informed as to how rumors can be circulated and how things can be understood, which actually they are misunderstood. And it is evident that a lot of people that were raising a tumult against Paul really didn't know what the whole thing was about. But nonetheless, those of the brethren that had misconceptions about the law of Moses and Paul, that was pacified, that was settled. That looked like they overcame that obstacle pretty well. But there were Jews in Jerusalem who were not of the church. They were not Christians now. And they raised a great riot against Paul. And they were about to kill Paul. And if it had not been for the Roman authorities to come and to take a custody of Paul, doubtless who he would have been killed there by this riot. Now, the Roman that sees him had a false identity concerning Paul. He thought Paul was an Egyptian that had been with 4,000 men trying to raise an insurrection. And, of course, the Romans would have been vitally concerned about that. And that's whom they thought they had captured. But Paul let him know that he was not that Egyptian. And so when they were taking him into the government hall of the Romans, Paul asked for permission to address the mob. Now that within itself was a very risky thing as far as physical risk was concerned. But it was a very bold thing because it was in the interest of the church. It was in the interest of truth. It was in the interest of Paul personally that those who were so antagonistic to him understood really who he was and what he was saying. And so he sought an opportunity to explain all of this to the mob, and he was granted that permission. And what he had to say to these to this crowd at Jerusalem is what constitutes the greater part of the 22nd chapter. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Let me insert right here, while Paul is going to defend his situation, to me it is highly significant. He does not defend himself against the false charges that have been made. He is not concerned about that. He defends himself by taking another opportunity to let people know about how to become a child of God. And he does that by rehearsing his past life and rehearsing his own process of conversion to Christ. Because explaining that and teaching that, then his hearers could also know how they too could come to Christ, even as Paul had come to Christ. Verse 2, and this is in parenthesis, you see, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. Now, he was talking to them in their own language. That got their attention. Here's what he said. I am verily, or truly, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, Gamaliel being one of the greatest of the Jewish teachers of that particular era, and Paul had been one of his students, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, even as ye all are this day. Paul is using what we would call today, I suppose, real good psychology. He is identifying himself with them and trying to get them to identify with him. I'm a Jew just like you are. I've been brought up in Jerusalem just like many of you have. I was a student of Gamaliel, and we all have respect for Gamaliel. I was taught the law just like you were taught the law. I was zealous for the law just like you are zealous for the law and zealous toward God. These things we share in common, in other words. And furthermore, he said, and I persecuted this way unto death, that is the way of Christ, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders. Everybody knew, especially the leaders of the Jews knew that Paul had once been a leader among them in persecuting the church, in making havoc of the church, in causing people to lose their lives because of their Christianity. He said they all can testify to that. And then he tells of the time from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now this calls to our memory what we learned back in the 9th chapter of this book. How that Paul got permission from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, who were not only the Jewish leaders in that immediate vicinity, but were looked upon as the leaders of Judaism in all the various provinces. And he got authority from them to go to Damascus, and that is in Syria. And there he would have, with their condolence, with their agreement, with their authority, to continue his persecution against the church. That was his intent for going to Damascus. And then he reminds something that we already know that these people needed to hear. He begins to recall his conversion, verse 6. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now, around noon, the sun would probably be at its brightest, but here was obviously a light that surpassed what you would expect to see even at noon. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? The word Lord means one who is a master or one who is superior. Paul did not know at that point who was addressing him. He knew that it was one superior to him, for he was hearing a voice, and he was not yet, it had not yet been ascertained in his mind with whom or from whom this voice was coming. And so he inquires, Who's this talking to me? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. I want you to notice something here, dear brethren, because it's important that we understand. It is said, and Paul admitted later on, how that he made havoc of the church. He was persecuting Christian brethren. How does Christ look upon that? You persecute the Lord's church, you are persecuting the Lord. You don't separate Christ from his body, which is the church. You can't mistreat brethren without offending Christ. Now, that should be a very important truth that we need to comprehend and always keep in mind in our relationship with each other. You know, we're living in an area where it's sort of a popular thing. It's very much in vogue. I hope it's a fad, but I sort of doubt it because it's always been characteristic of what is called church bashing. There are those that are running about among churches of Christ, just ridiculing churches of Christ, scorning our worship as being old-fashioned, dull, and of no value. denouncing the truths of the doctrine of Christ that we uphold, and in every way trying to degrade faithful brethren, not only of the present, but also of the past, who have labored long and hard to uphold New Testament Christianity. I think some of them really know what they're doing, because I think they're trying to create, and they are creating, a new denomination out of the ruins of apostasy among many churches. But they don't realize what a serious thing they're doing, because as they speak harshly, unkindly, and in a misrepresentative fashion, and in a derogatory way of faithful brethren, they are persecuting brethren. But who are they really persecuting? Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Brethren, we cannot be against the Lord's church without being against the Lord. And I hope that we'll always keep that in mind. Verse 9, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." This passage of Scripture has caused some who like to speak in a derogatory fashion of the Bible say, here's a contradiction. Because back over in the 9th chapter, it says that those that were with him heard the voice. Here it says they didn't hear the voice. But there is a very logical, reasonable explanation. There is no contradiction either here or anywhere else in Scripture. Did you ever, well, let's just illustrate it this way. Did anybody ever say something to you and you turn around and say, "What did you say?" Now, why did you ask, "What did you say?" Because you heard something, but you didn't understand what they said. So you asked them to repeat what they had said. You had heard the voice in the sense of hearing the sound, but you had not heard the voice in the sense of understanding what had been said. And that's precisely the explanation of Acts 9 and Acts 22. These people heard the voice, the sound, but they didn't understand what had been said. So there's no contradiction here at all. And I said, Paul understood what had been said. "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." Keep in mind, brethren, at this point, Saul of Tarsus was, at least in his conversion story, was yet a lost man. He was obviously, by the light and by the voice and by the identification of Christ to him, convinced that the one whom he had been persecuting was indeed the one who he claimed to be, the Son of God. But Christ did not tell Saul at this point what to do to be saved or what great work the Lord had all laid out for him to do. He was going to accomplish that some other fashion. And he told him to go into Damascus. There it will be told you what you are appointed to do. And verse 11 says, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." Keep the scene before you. Paul is on the stairway. The mob who hated him was right out here. And he was telling them all about these things. And they were listening with intense interest, their attention having been attracted first by the language that he used, which was a language familiar to them. And so he continues to explain, "I was very much like you. Here is what happened. I was carrying on my persecuting work, but the Lord appeared to me in the way, going to Damascus. But he didn't tell me there what it was all about. He told me to go into Damascus, and there it would be told me." Now, between verse 11 and 12, there is some information omitted that we do find back over in Acts chapter 9. And we'll not take time to review all of that, but simply to say, Acts chapter 9, and you will recall, that there the Lord comes to Ananias, telling Ananias that Saul of Tarsus had come into the city and that Ananias was to go pay this man a visit. And the reluctance on the part of Ananias to go to him, because Paul was a renowned persecutor of the church, and Ananias sort of hesitated at first, and he says, now that's not a good idea, in other words. But Ananias was told to do that because he was going to be the messenger, he was going to be the human element, he was going to be the earthen vessel through whom the truth was going to be proclaimed to Saul of Tarsus. Now, between verse 11 and 12 here is where that information that I have just immediately stated fits. Paul, in this account, goes right to Ananias and to the time of Ananias coming to him. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, and having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. Now, he could call him Brother Saul because they were both Jews. They were both Jewish brethren, and so he could refer to him certainly logically and reasonably as Brother Saul. You know, the Bible teaches the brotherhood of all mankind in a physical sense. We are made of one, we have of one blood. We have all come from Adam and Eve. And in that sense, we are all related to every other human being on the face of the earth, regardless of their color, regardless of their race, regardless of their country, regardless of all of those kind of differences and distinctions that are quite obvious and do have some importance. We are all of one human race. And so if you want to refer to a fellow as brother, in that sense, all right. However, there's a difference between the fleshly brotherhood of man and the spiritual brotherhood in Christ. We usually don't we use the term brethren or brother or sister with respect to our family relationship in God's spiritual family. But he calls Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. In other words, his sight was restored. Saul was led into the city of Damascus, blinded by the bright light. He had to be led in. And now Ananias comes and restores the sight of Saul. And he said, he's telling this mob now what Ananias told him. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Saul was a very selected, chosen person. He was going to be added to the company of the apostles. There were 14 men who have occupied the office of apostle, the original 12, and then the one that took Judas's place, Matthias, and then later on, Saul, or Paul. And he described himself as one born out of due season. He wasn't of the original group. Nonetheless, one of the qualifications for a man to be an apostle, which proves that nobody can be an apostle today, was to have seen the Lord. And this visit of Christ to Saul on the road of Damascus enabled him to see that just one. In a qualified in that respect now, to have seen the risen Lord, and therefore that qualification would have been taken care of. And Ananias tells Saul, or Paul, and Paul is telling the crowd, now, God said that I was to be chosen, that I was to see the Lord, I was to hear his voice, and he says, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. The crowd right here really doesn't seem to pick up completely the full import of what Paul has just said. Paul said, I've been chosen to be a witness. A witness is someone that can testify because of his own eyewitness experience. I've been chosen to be a witness. You can't be a witness. We don't bear testimony to people as did the apostles. We tell the testimony of the apostles. Sometimes people talk about witnessing for Christ. You can't do it. You weren't there. You didn't witness anything. You can relate the testimony of witnesses. But Paul, seeing the Lord, he was going to be a qualified witness. And he said to all men. Now, they didn't pick up on that right there, just how inclusive his testimony was supposed to be. They pick up on it when Paul gets a little more specific, a little bit further down in the chapter, but at this point they haven't grasped it yet. But now, having given Paul his sight again, having told Paul what his role was going to be, Ananias then tells Paul, they were still Saul at the time, and now why tarriest thou? In other words, what we'd say, what are you waiting on? This phrase right here, if I'm not mistaken, I have read, was really the inspiring phrase that caused the writer of the song, "Why Do You Wait, Dear Brother," to be written. And this is what he's saying. What are you waiting on now? Why tarriest thou? Arise. Be baptized. Well, why? And wash away thy sins. Now, we talked about that at length this morning, and so we'll not dwell upon the purpose of baptism, except that this is one of the verses that show it. But he says, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that is significant, dear people, because in the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, it had been prophesied, whosoever you call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul in Romans the 10th chapter repeats this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here, Saul was told to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Friend, by the preaching of the gospel, God's calling upon man. And when God calls, God expects man to call or answer back. And man answers back by being obedient to what God commands him to do. That's the way we call upon the name of the Lord. It's not just saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of the Father, which is in heaven. We call on God by our actions. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter is describing baptism and said, baptism doth now also save us, he tells us, one translation says, it is an answer of a good conscience unto God. You know what an answer is. You call, a person responds and answers. God calls, he expects an answer. When the gospel is preached, God is calling, and we respond, and we answer, and we call on God by being obedient to what he has taught us. And he says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so how did Paul call upon the name of the Lord? Why, he was baptized. Every single solitary, without one exception, example of conversion to Christ recorded in the New Testament is completed by people calling on the name of the Lord by being baptized. And this is what Saul is relating here to these people. Now, at this point, Paul had a choice. He could either submit himself to do it according to the plan that God had for him. He could agree to be obedient to this instruction or not. It was now up to him what he would do. And in the other accounts of Saul's conversion, he tells us that he was not disobedient to the things that were taught. He rose, he was baptized, and then it came to pass, verse 17, that when I was come again to Jerusalem, now again, this leaves out a lot of the story concerning Saul, because after he was converted, he began preaching right there in the city of Damascus where he had come to persecute, and then he went over into Arabia for a time, and he came back to Damascus. He had to escape Damascus by being let down the wall in a basket and fled to Jerusalem. And that information is not given here, but Paul just jumps over the story and tells of the time that he came to Jerusalem. And you will remember that when he first came to Jerusalem, how none of the brethren wanted to have anything to do with him. They were afraid of him. I think we might not be critical of them, we probably would have been also, because they knew the reputation of this man as a persecutor. And they were hesitant to extend fellowship to him. They were afraid of him. And that's where Barnabas stepped into the picture, you will remember, and brought Saul to the brethren and convinced them of the genuineness of his conversion. He says he came to Jerusalem. Even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul was, well, we would speak of it possibly between a rock and a hard place. He had now people suspicious of him on both sides. The brethren were not quick to accept him, but later they did, after some persuasion. But the people who were not his Christian brethren, they sought his life in Jerusalem, just like they had done in Damascus earlier. And so the Lord warned him, you get out of here. They're not going to receive what you have to say. This preceded his going to Tarsus, his home city, where he stayed for some time until Barnabas went over and got him later on. So he's telling about how he got out of Jerusalem. Now he's getting ready to light the fuse to an explosion. He pointed out that the people of Jerusalem wouldn't receive his testimony, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and considering unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Well, when we read about Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, one of the leaders of that brutality was this very man who is now standing on the steps in the very same city pleading his case to a mob that sought his death. And sure enough, he had been the man that had held the coats of those that took it upon themselves to unlawfully and brutally stone Stephen to death. And he said, they all know about that. But the Lord tells me to get out of here. And he said unto me, now watch it, here comes the explosion. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And when he said Gentile, why, it blew up. The hatred of the Jew against the Gentile was like the hatred of the Gentile against the Jew. Even though he had just up there said that he would be a witness to all men, they didn't fully grasp that this included Gentiles. But now he comes down here and he says, God told me I was to go to the Gentile. And the Jew would not accept the fact that God would have anything but damnation to say to the Gentile. The very idea of a man here standing before this Jewish mob telling them that God wanted him to take a message of salvation to Gentiles. And their animosity and pent-up hatred was such that we read verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, this is the second time in this same day that this mob had been crying, away with this fella. Let's put him to death. He does not deserve to live. And what is Paul doing here except sharing in the very same kind of persecution that the Lord Jesus had endured just immediately prior to his crucifixion? And notice how wild and frenzied this mob was. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes, threw dust into the air. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. Notice the process of examination. The way they were going to examine him. Now they thought they first had an Egyptian. What an Egyptian. Now they think they have a Jew. So they're going to get to the bottom of this thing. They're going to make Paul tell them how to say it, and they're going to beat it out of him. And so they were planning on scourging, and you have heard, and I'll not go into it tonight, the gruesome, agonizing way that scourging was accomplished. Many victims died under the lash of the scourge even before they carried out their punishment some of the way. And they were going to examine Paul by scourging, and they were proceeding with this. They bound him with thorns. And Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, and this sets them back a little bit, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now keep in mind, Palestine was under Roman domination. And keep in mind, Roman citizenship, it was of tremendous value because Roman citizens had certain privileges and protections that other people of the empire did not have. One who was a Roman had protection that the ordinary Jew did not have. They thought they had just a Jew there before them. But when Paul said, "Are you going to beat me, a Roman? I'm uncondemned. I haven't been tried. Process of legality has not been followed through. I have not been rightfully convicted of anything." And this shook the centurion considerably. And he said, when he heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." And our chief, we better not be too hasty here, because if they had beaten Paul, and Paul being a Roman, they themselves would have suffered severe punishment for the violation of the Roman law. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea, yes, I'm a Roman." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." There were several ways in which a person could obtain Roman citizenship. One was he might be able to buy it with sufficient funds. Another, 25 years of service in the Roman army would get you Roman citizenship. Another, you might be awarded because of some meritorious deed that you had done. Awarded Roman citizenship. Or, you could be a freeborn Roman, that is, you were a Roman because your parents had been Roman citizens. Now, Paul's parents had been Jews, but for reasons unrevealed to us, Paul affirms that his parents had acquired, in some shape, form, or fashion, for some reason or another, Roman citizenship. And so, when Paul was born, he was born a Roman citizenship. Now, his citizenship had come in a more direct fashion than even the chief captain, because he had bought his. And Paul had his all of his life because he was born a Roman citizen. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. They dropped this thing off, this beating and all. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. He had already gone too far binding this man. And so he was fearful of what might happen. Well, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul was released. He was kept, obviously, in custody and probably protective custody here. And the chief captain told these Jewish people, these antagonists, these accusers, "Now, you come down here and you assemble and we will bring Paul and you can make your charges and we'll give Paul an opportunity to make his defense." So Paul had made a defense before the mob, and the mob had exploded. When we read chapter 23, we're going to see Paul standing before the most august of all the Jewish tribunals, that which is called the Sanhedrin. He's going to stand before his accusers, and he's going to have another opportunity to let them know why he was, what he was, and to persuade them of the truth concerning Jesus Christ that he had been preached. Now, Paul was maltreated when he comes before this group, we'll learn next week. But the majestic, dignified, powerful, bold, courageous, certain way that Paul handled himself before these Jewish leaders is something to behold and to admire. And we're looking, at least I am, I'm looking forward to studying with you this 23rd chapter, when we see this apostle of apostles suffering for the cause of Christ, but defending the faith at all personal risk to himself. We've had some glorious people in the past that have stood for the things, folks, that we hold near and dear. And we owe such a great debt of gratitude to those people, such as, especially, these inspired men, as was Paul. For they taught the way of the Lord. They taught and revealed the way of salvation. And that way of salvation is open unto mankind, even at this good hour in which we live. If you would take advantage of what they preached, and they preached the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, why, you have that opportunity even again right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, would repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ, God will add you to that great company of the saved, which is called His church. If you have not walked faithfully as one who has come to Christ in the past, you need to be restored and can be by repentance, confession, and prayer. We're going to ask you now to stand for the invitation song. And if should there be even one, we invite you to come.